All right. Well, good morning. Let me extend a welcome along with those you've already received this morning. Some of you, your ears are still ringing. Some of you haven't slept because everyone in Ankeny spent their stimulus check on fireworks, apparently. My kids videoed me from Kalamazoo, Michigan, where they are, and it was just as bad there. So hopefully you can stay awake. I don't know, but wow. Happy Independence Day. I trust you've had a good weekend celebrating. Let's jump back into James. I can't believe we're in chapter 4 already, but we are. And we want to jump in making this observation: there are no stupid questions. I've heard that. Maybe you started a job and someone's training you and they said, listen, there's no stupid questions. The only stupid question is the one you don't ask, right? And I believe that, and I feel like I've learned that lesson in multiple ways over the course of my life. Probably you have too. I don't know about you, but I don't ask questions because I want to look cool, right? And a lot of you are like, Matt, cool left you a long time ago. I know, but the reason we don't ask questions many times is I don't want to look vulnerable and stupid, and that's why we kind of bring that out sometimes. There's no stupid questions. And so we learn that lesson over and over. One of the ways I learned that lesson most powerfully was whitewater kayaking. And maybe you look at me and you're like, wow, I never took you for a whitewater kayaker. Turns out I'm not a whitewater kayaker. My neighbor in Pennsylvania, Bill, big time whitewater kayaker, lived for it. And southwestern PA is a good place to do that, some class 4 rapids and really good water there. And so in building a relationship with him, I casually mentioned one day, hey man, I'd love to go kayaking with you sometime, like it's golf or bowling. Again, it's not at all. And so he took me up on it one day and he said, hey, I've got kayaks and let's go. So he took me to a lesser river to teach me how to do it. And it was a crash course on whitewater kayaking. And I didn't ask any questions, and there's a lot of questions I should have asked. They put you in a skirt, which is made of neoprene, and it's really tight. It's watertight. So you get zipped up in that, so that's the first thing you've got to kind of deal with. And then there's the balance thing. I don't know if you realize this, but balancing in a whitewater kayak, if you've never done it, don't try it. And because whitewater kayaks are so hard to balance in, there's the flip, right? Isn't that what we think of in whitewater kayaking? How awesome it would be. That's what I had in my mind. Like, I want to be that guy that just flips around. It just looks so cool. It's not cool. It's terrifying. So because I couldn't get the balance down, Bill told me in a matter of seconds, when you flip, you do this with your paddle and you come right back up. Okay. The last thing you have to learn is the escape, because if you can't get yourself flipped back around, you drown. So he's like, we don't want that to happen. And there's a tennis ball hanging from the skirt, and if you pull on that tennis ball, it releases the pressure of the skirt and you can swim to the surface. Again, all of that, allegedly, I should have asked a lot more questions. Got in the kayak, skirt zipped on, couldn't balance, remember, so I went under. I had no idea how to do the flip because I didn't ask enough questions. At that point, I thought, this is how it's going to end for me. It's not so bad. The kids are taken care of. The life insurance is paid up. Because at that point, I couldn't get the kayak righted. And that tennis ball might as well have been 100 miles away. Because in the murky water of the Conequenessing Creek in Pennsylvania, I could not find a floating tennis ball anywhere. By some miracle of God, because he wasn't finished with me yet, I did find it and came back to the surface, and Bill was laughing at me. And I should have asked more questions, right? And life is like that many times where questions aren't a big enough a part of our life. My wife, for me, is a great sounding alarm. Hopefully you have people like that in your life, your spouse or maybe a good friend, your roommate or a colleague at work who can ask you good questions that make you examine yourself. You know, we come out of a social situation and sometimes Jillian will say to me, do you realize how you sounded to that person? Do you understand how you came off? And like, I hate when she does that, right? Because that question is very clarifying for me. It helps me, you know, if I'm in a bad mood, it helps remind me that, wow, I should take some stock in how I'm acting here. And hopefully you have someone that like that in your life. Because I don't know about you, but I think in my life I need someone to help me ask more questions about myself, not less. James is good at this. He's really good at asking good questions. Do you remember what he said in 1:19? Everyone should be quick to listen. Quick to listen. How quick are you to listen to the questions that the people who love you are asking you? Or that the Word of God is asking you? How quick am I to listen? Questions, questions, questions. Did you know that in chapter 2, verse 4, verses 6 and 7, chapter 2, 14 and 15, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 and 13, and now in chapter 4, verses 1 and 4 and 5, James asks really good questions. Hopefully you're there. Chapter 4, verse 1. James says, I got a question. What is the source of wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people! Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word of God. That starts with a really good question. Because James is good at asking really good questions. He asks, what's the source of all the quarreling among you? And from that question, here's what he's going to awaken us to. He's going to awaken us to this, desire the greater gift of grace. Today, that's where we're headed. As we follow this journey from James' initial good question, he's going to dump us out at the end by saying, desire the gift of greater grace from God. God gives more grace. Jeremy Treat writes this, grace is not a crutch for the weak. It's a foundation for the honest. And if I'm honest with myself, I know I need far more than a crutch. I need a new heart. Grace doesn't just prop me up, it transforms me from the inside out. And as we move to the gift of greater grace from God, maybe this morning you're here and you're a Keystone person. You might be at home on your couch today, but you're like, I'm in, man. And when I think about the greater grace of God, I'm like, I need that in my life. I have a framework for that spiritually. I know what the Bible says about unmerited favor. Look what God has given me, his very self through Jesus. I know what that means. I need that. I don't want to assume that everyone even gathered in this room or online today understands that. Maybe you're here and you're like, the gift of greater grace sounds awesome. But I don't really have a frame of reference for that. Maybe you're new to the Bible. Maybe you don't believe in Jesus. Maybe you're asking a lot of questions. But maybe at the core of your life or at the fringe of your life, man, there's problems. And you say, wow, the gift of greater grace, that sounds intriguing. Here's the question we all need to be asking, though, today, as James takes us to this gift of greater grace, is how do I get this? How do I get that gift that James says, desire this, the gift of greater grace? Well, that's what he's going to help us do. And he starts with several things we have to consider on that journey. So go back to verse 1. Here's the first thing we need to consider, the source of animosity. James says, consider what is the source of animosity friction, opposition, antagonism. Maybe you're seated here this morning or at home, and in your marriage there's animosity. It's not a good thing. Maybe it's with your roommate. Maybe it's with a colleague at work, your boss, that employee, my parents. Friction, opposition. James says to his ancient audience, what is the source of your animosity? For James's audience, the source was persecution. That was, or the playing field was persecution. So the reason there was animosity is they're in the context of persecution. He's writing to these Jewish by nationality followers of Jesus who are new to Christianity, and there's a lot of persecution going on. And so the playing field, the bed, to go with another metaphor, of their opposition with one another, of their quarreling with each other, was that they were being persecuted. Can you relate to that? Like, man, when hard times come, that's when it's easiest to get into quarreling and fighting, right? Siblings, married people, roommates. I wonder today, what's the playing field of your animosity? Maybe you're here as a couple and you're sitting together, but you're at war with each other. Maybe that's your family right now. Maybe you're like, if I have to go to that job one more time, the playing field of animosity, of conflict, for James's original audience is persecution, which we can understand. But James says, consider the source of that. Why in the midst of that persecution is there so much opposition with each other? That's what he wants to start with on this journey to the gift of greater grace. Let me read 1-3 again, and note there's a word that he constantly repeats. See if you can find it. What is the source of wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I know there were a lot of fireworks last night, but I think you see you there a lot, right? 12 times. Here's what James says when it comes to the source of our animosity. You have a you problem. I have an I problem. We have a we problem. I don't think I need to go on, but that's what James says to us about the source of our animosity. He says, you have a you problem. In the English there, notice he uses three different kinds of words to talk about the you problem. He talks about your passions and your desires and your pleasures. Those are nuanced. They mean different things. But he really takes us back to, he used that same idea of desires in 1:14 when he was talking about sin. Remember that? He was saying, listen, don't look for an excuse in your sin. It's your desires. Deal with your desires. Deal with your you problem. Matt, deal with your you problem. James says, we have a we problem. Our passions, our desires, our pleasures. One writer says this, James wants us, when it comes to animosity, when it comes to opposition among us, listen, he wants us to go from self-justification to self-examination. He wants us to go from self-justifying to self-examining. I think that's good in 1-3. I think that's right. Notice he says there are passions that wage war within us, within our members. Remember, that's the language he used in 3:6. He's talking about the tongue. It's at war in our members. Here he says there are passions and they wage war, desires, pleasures, and they're selfish and they wage war inside of us. James says those are the source of your quarreling. One writer notes, public problems have private causes. Passions wage war within us. What do you, maybe you think of that like this, like you ever see there's the angel and the demon and they're fighting with each other. Your passions, that's really bad theology. And that's not what he's talking about here. I mean, Romans 7 talks about the conflict. There's places in the Bible talk about the conflict of desires. But that's not, he's not talking about good desires and bad desires, kind of like internally. One writer puts it like this. What James is saying is that, listen, inside of us, there is an armed camp of desires and passions ready to pounce if they're threatened. It's very different. Inside of me, there is an armed camp of desires. And if someone rises up and challenges my desires and my passions and my pleasures, I am ready to go to war. I am ready to pick up the sword and let's go. I am self-justifying. You get all of me. That's just the way I am. I'm going to let loose. James says, you want to know the source of your quarreling? That's it. The source of the animosity, the opposition, it's a you problem. He wants to deal with me. And in verses 1-3, he talks about the fact that uncontrolled passions and desires are unpredictable. Go back to verse 2. You desire and do not have, you murder. I don't care how tired you are. You're like, what? I didn't come to church with that on my plate. How did we get there? Well, James says, listen, uncontrolled desires and passions are unpredictable. What leads to that is uncontrolled desires. So James kind of wants to wake us up to the source of animosity. It's uncontrolled desires and they are unpredictable. In verse 3, he talks about the fact you ask and you get, but you're not satisfied. They're unsatisfying. They're uncontrollable. But listen, passions and desires that are the source of animosity because they're selfish and it's all about self-justifying, man, they're unpredictable, but they're also unsatisfying. James says, you ask and you get just for your pleasure, just for my pleasure. I have a me problem. James says, deal with that. Deal with that source of animosity. Last week, not only are they unpredictable and unsatisfying, they're unwise. Last week, Randy talked to us all about the fact that true wisdom is a wisdom that deals with wrong motives and wrong desires. The wisdom that's from above is reflected in dealing with those desires. So, man, what a great question James starts with of what's the source of this? And pretty quickly, he lets us know that it's uncontrolled desires. And we have to deal with it. Let me challenge you with something this week. I've been thinking about this. Let's think about this keystone. Let's be deliberate with the direction of our desires. That's how I've been thinking about it. This week, as you go out of here today, be deliberate with the direction of your desires. I will think deliberately about my desires. Where are they taking me? Been to a wedding lately. I did a wedding in May, performed a wedding. And very often in a wedding, there are traditional vows, right? Some of you traditional vows, some of you are like down with that, but some of you use them. The last wedding I did, traditional vows. And those vows begin with something like this. Do you, right? Do you, man or woman, take so-and-so to be your husband or wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep only to her so long as you both shall live? I do. Or I will. Got to get that straight. Sometimes I stand there as the pastor, having been married for a long time, and when they say I do, I'm like, yeah, right. You know what you just signed up for? I've never said that. The bride or groom never says, I don't. Man, we've got a big problem there. Whole lot of awkward. What is that? What is that beyond tradition? I'll tell you what it is. It's a vow that says, I want to be deliberate with the direction of my desires. I mean, I understand it's formality and it's tradition, but in a very serious sense, it's saying before God and to that company of people, From this day forward, I will be deliberate with the direction of my desires, because if they're not controlled, they will cause me all kinds of trouble. Keystone friends, how are you doing with the do yous of your life? And I'm not talking about a marriage ceremony. Do you control your desires? Because James tells us uncontrolled desires cause big problems. He says they are the source of animosity to this community to which he is writing. And he says the same to us. Keystone brothers and sisters, there's a call on us to be deliberate with the direction of our desires, because if we're not, they will take us places that we don't want to go. The source of their animosity. The writer of Hebrews says this: the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. James has taken us on a journey to desire the gift of greater grace. Think about it like this. He says, you have out the sword of self-justification. Put that sword down. Instead, pick up the sword of self-examination, the sword of the Word of God, which does a work on your heart, which does a work on my me problem. Keystone brothers and sisters, here's the problem. A lot of times when someone comes at us, be it the people we love or even the people we don't know, we are quick to pull the sword of self-justification. The reason I'm like that, or I did that because, desires that are unchecked. And James says they are what's the source of all the quarreling? He says, you know what it is? It's uncontrolled desires. Because the sword of justification is the first thing you get from me. Man, may we learn at the outset of this, the journey to desiring the gift of greater grace is putting down that sword and taking the sword of the Word of God, which is really the sword of self-examination. God, do that work on me rather than me doing that work on others. So, what is the source of animosity? This week, be deliberate with the direction of your desires. Consider the source of your animosity. Consider, too, the choice of your hostility. This is in 4 and 5, he continues. You adulterous people! Wow. Always with the gentle language. Remember back in 2, he said, you senseless person! There it was rhetorical. Really, it was. He was kind of stepping back. He wasn't really saying that to anyone in general. He was just saying, how senseless do you have to be? There he was talking about faith and works. Here he says, you adulterous people. Here he's not being quite so diplomatic. He is really talking to his readers. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying you're claiming to be something you're not. What is adultery? It's saying I'm committed to something and I'm really not committed to it. And man, again, remember his audience. They're Jewish believers. They know the Old Testament. That's language they've heard of a lot. God talks about the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament in those terms of adulterous. So it's sobering because James is right at them and he's right at us. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? What is the choice? Consider the choice of your hostility, James says. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it is without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? What is the source of animosity? What is the choice of hostility? Choice of hostility. Two options here. James says either your friendship is with the pattern of the world, which here means kind of a worldly way of thinking and worldly activities. It's a system that kind of stamps us with its pattern. So the pattern of the world or the purposes of God. James says, you'll be friends with one. You can't be friends with both. Listen, if you're hostile to the purposes of God, it's because the pattern of the world has your friendship. But oh, by the grace of God, would we be hostile to the pattern of the world? Not that we don't love the world and live in the world and we're salt and light. Yes, yes, yes. But James is saying, does the pattern of the world have you? Because if it does, if that's your friend, then listen, the purposes of God, you're hostile toward them. You are the enemy of God. Keystone, folks, which is it? This week, how have the purposes of God been more important to you than the pattern of the world? Where have you said, well, God, I can't do that because in some ways, I really like that better. This is my friend. What is the choice of my hostility, James says. James says, on this way to understanding this beautiful gift of greater grace, listen, what's the source of the animosity and what's the choice of your hostility? Listen, if desires are controlled, my friendship is with the purposes of God, which means sometimes it's hostility with the pattern of the world. Which is it for us? I love how he says, we are a friend to the world or we are a friend to God. I don't know about you, but that's a beautiful thought, a friend of God. What does it mean to be a friend of God? Remember in 2:23 when we were talking about faith and works, what James said about Abraham? It says he was what? The friend of God. Well, what did that look like for Abraham? I want to be a friend of God. The choice of my hostility, listen, by the grace of God, I hope that I can say no to the pattern of the world and yes to the purposes of God. God, I want to be the friend of God. That sounds like a good thing. Well, if you remember back on that sermon on faith and works, we said for Abraham, it was trust and task, right? Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then he got on task for God. His works reflected the faith that he had in God. So at one level, it's as simple as that. What does your life look like? Have you put your trust in God? And then are there things going on in your life that demonstrate that you're on task with God? That faith demonstrates works. Abraham did that. He was called the friend of God. We have this illuminated even more. This is Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. I love this. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. Trust. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was a friend of God. What does it look like to be a friend of God? It looks like that. It looks like the purposes of God mean more to me than the pattern of the world, even if it means hostility with the world. Why would you do that? Abraham, you don't even know where you're going. I know. I trust the purposes of God. So what do you trust more? On this journey to the greater grace of God, James tells us, do you trust the purposes of God or you fall back on the patterns of the world and say, well, this is where my friendship is. Choice of our hostility. And he makes this point with intensity. Look at 5. The spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely. James says, have you read that in scripture? That's not really a verse in the Bible, which is interesting. It's likely that James' wording here is about a general teaching in the Old Testament. We're in the CSB version, right? Here's how that's translated in the NIV, which I think captures what it means. This is the NIV. God jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us. I think that's what that statement means. So James is looking at a general teaching of the Old Testament, and he's saying to his audience, he's saying to us, listen, the spirit that God has put in you, he is jealous for you. God wants friendship. If it's the purposes of God or the pattern of the world, God is saying to us, I am jealous for your holiness. I am jealous for you to say it's the purposes of God every time. I can't go to the pattern of the world. It can't stamp me. It can't own me. That's where my hostility is. My friendship is with God. God is jealous for us. That language would have been so familiar to them. In the Old Testament, they heard that often, that God is a jealous God. Friend, today, what is the choice of your hostility? Some of us are living in the pattern of the world, and our hostility is with the purposes of God. That is no place to live if you're a follower of Jesus. When we moved to Ankeny, I read repeatedly that it was like one of the fastest growing cities in America. I know why. They count the waterfowl. There are more ducks and geese in this town. Look in the sky where they fly. Look in the ponds where they swim. Look on the sidewalks where they leave evidence of being there. And we're in the season with the ducks and the geese where they're giving birth, right? And so there's ducklings and goslings. And depending on how many the hawks and the foxes have gotten, you know, it's two ducklings or six ducklings. And I don't know about you, but I do not want to tangle with one of those mother goose geese, right? She protects those babies. And it's amazing when that mother duck senses a threat and she's on the edge of that pond, man. It's like some little quack noise and all those ducklings jump in line and you would swear they're attached, wouldn't you? That there's a string holding them together. I mean, those ducklings run around that mother into the water, off they go away from danger. Never have I seen a duckling like, I'm not into that. I'm done with the swimming. I'm just gonna hang out here. That's how ducklings die, right? God is jealous for us. Keystone brothers and sisters, where is our hostility? Are we truly friends of God because our hostility is to the pattern of the world? And we choose friendship with God because his purposes are more important. That's funny with the waterfowl, but Jesus leveraged that language. Look what he said. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, he says, how often I would have gathered you like children as a hen gathers her chicks, as a duck gathers her ducklings. How often I would have done that under my wings, but you weren't willing. What is the choice of our hostility? Listen, hostility to the pattern of the world means friendship with God. Yes, that's what I want. James says these desires which rear themselves in selfishness and the sword of self-justifying, it creates opposition in your homes and in your workplaces and in your inner lives and in all those relationships. He says, deal with those desires. And he says that means sometimes it's hostility to the pattern of a world that is anti-God, so that I can be a friend with him. What is the choice of your hostility? God is jealous for us. Are we friends of God? Is it his purposes or the pattern of the world? Remember in our Joshua series at the end of Joshua in 24, Joshua says this, choose today who you will serve. It might be good this week to go home and write that somewhere on your refrigerator. Choose today. I will choose today the purposes of God over the pattern of the world. Maybe some of you can identify exactly what that is in your life right now. Right now, there is this thing going on, and man, it means I'm an enemy of God if I choose that. It means that's the direction I go. Choose today. God, it will be your purposes. It will not be the pattern of the world. Choose today. What is the choice of our hostility? What is the source of our animosity? Because, man, I, Maybe you're hearing you say, I want to deal with those desires. I want to be a friend of God. How do I do that, Matt? That's what James ends with as he awakens us to the desire of greater grace. How are those desires transformed? How can I be a friend of God? Verse 6, he, God, gives greater grace. God says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. You want to know how? How to deal with a source of animosity, how to make the choice of the right hostility toward the world, it is this, the posture of humility. Listen, it's great to think about being a friend of God. What about being an enemy of God? Think about that. God resists the proud. What must it be like to be resisted by God? Here's the thing. If you're here today and you're proud, God is resisting you. Enemy of God. God resists the proud. If God is to work, it will be through a humble life, a posture of humility. What will it be for us, hostility or humility? God resists the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. Desire the gift of greater grace. Take the posture of humility. Listen, I hope you come next week because in verse 7 and following, James is going to explain what are the terms of that humble life. He's going to explain. Take the posture of humility, James says. If you want to deal with these desires, if you want to be a friend of God, take the posture of humility. Next week, he's going to show us what the terms of that humble life are. Here's what I want to say today, though. If you're here and you don't know God, James's message is easy, though it's hard to enact. It's this, humble yourselves and receive this greater gift of grace. What God is calling to you to, if you don't know him, if you're at home and you're tuning in for whatever reason and you're not connected to God, James is saying this, humble yourself. To you, maybe the things that James talks about here sound so inviting, so encouraging. Yes, that's what I want in my life. It begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And James says, humble yourselves. God gives grace to the humble. As it were, saying to God, God, I lay aside the things that have me proud so that his grace might work in your life. For those of us who know God, the message is this, demonstrate the humility to change by the power of his grace. I wonder, how are you here today holding out the sword of self-justification? James is saying to us this, drop that sword. Instead, take the sword of self-identification. Desire the gift of greater grace. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sure there's some here who don't know you. And the hardest thing, though it's easy to read, it's hard to think about humbling ourselves. And yet God is so clear, you resist us in our pride. So I pray if there's someone here who's caught in the reality of animosity, who knows that their life is, the priority of their life is the pattern of the world, God, reach to that heart today. Friend, if that's you, the best you know how, call out to God and say, God, I want to change. I humble myself. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. That's where this life begins. Lord, for those of us who know you, you're our Father. Lord, help us to humble ourselves. There's desires we just have to get rid of. We have to be deliberate with the direction of our desires. Lord, we want to be friends of God, but it means there's things we must say no to. So there's just so much for us to think about here. God, I pray you would do your work through the power of your word. Thank you in the good name of Jesus. Amen.